James chapter 5, and look at verse number 10, right after Hebrews, James chapter 5. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, and then look at this little phrase here, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now here, if you look at the start of the book of James, it says here, go to James chapter 1 and watch this. It says, verse number 1 will give you the background of the whole book. James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. Why are they scattered? Because they're hiding. They're running. They're under persecution. They're being chased. So this book of James, it's one of the books in your Bible that's used to comfort suffering Christians, and it has some good truths in there. That's why if you read chapter 1, if you don't know why you're being pressured and tried and under that tribulation, ask the Lord what? Ask the Lord for wisdom so He can show you why you're in that. And of course, that's going to show you there. Well, when you come to James chapter 5, He said, take the prophets for an example of suffering and affliction and of patience. And God says, God's telling these Christians to look back at those who've suffered to encourage them to keep on going. And then, tonight, we get to look at our Baptist heritage. And so what we're doing is, we don't just have from here, from the prophets and them, we have 2,000 years of those who have suffered and those who've given their life for the Lord, plus we have the prophets to encourage us to keep going for the Lord. Someone said, how come you think studying Baptist history is so important? I think number one, it's important because I think persecution's coming. Praise God it's not here, but it'll help let you know if we do end up having to endure some persecution, we're not the only ones that it happened to. We're not the only ones. And so I hope that encourages you. Now, during these 10 general persecutions under the Roman emperors that we looked at last week, you got Nero and Domitian, and in the first 3 centuries here, you've got the heroic years when the persecution was coming, first of all, from the Jews, then God judges Jerusalem. It's leveled by Titus in 70 AD, and that persecution is taken over by the Roman Empire, and for the next, until you get to about the right in this period here, the Roman government is doing all of the bloodletting. There's a lot that takes place in this. Millions of Christians, they say over 3 million Christians were killed and murdered in this first 300 years. And so as you look at the persecutions, first one being Nero, they said no one would doubt that Nero was demon-possessed. He was a very troubled man. He made Hitler look like a Girl Scout, literally. He was a very bloody man. When persecution, after he lit Rome on fire, he declared it was the fault of the Christians, and already he was conditioning Rome to any time a earthquake would happen, or any time the Tiber River in Italy would overflow, or any time a disease would break out. He wanted them to say, the gods are angry because Christianity is spreading. And then they would break out a persecution. Well, here, Nero starts the first persecution. And in all of the horrible things that those Christians from about, well, obviously, he took the Apostle Paul's head off. He took Peter and crucified him. Several apostles were executed under Nero and the persecution that was happening. Some, it was because of the violence of the country. And as you look at these, Jesus was also trying to prepare His people for the suffering that was to come. Under those persecutions that we referred to, they're called the 10 general persecutions. Can you take your Bible tonight? Let's just look at a couple of passages where Jesus was trying to help us, prepare us, and prepare the Christians. Look at John 16. Look at John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Look at John 16 and verse number 1. Of course, this is the night of the betrayal. They've already had the Lord's Supper, and Jesus is to be crucified the next morning. But watch this as He teaches His disciples. Look, verse number 1, John 16, 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. The time's coming. I believe that's twofold. Number one, what was the death sentence against the Christians in Rome? If you will not sacrifice to the emperor, you're to be put to death. If you won't sacrifice to the emperor as a god, then you are and the writing that was against them was, enemy of the state. You're an enemy of the government. You mean you don't recognize the emperor as God? Well, then you must be for his overthrow, so we'll kill you. And that was the writing. That's why they were put in the Colosseum. That's why they were put in Nero's garden and their bodies dipped in pitch and sometimes poured over them. And they were run through with spears and lit on fire. And as sadistic and twisted as that was, he was doing that. And God was Nero was doing that to the Christians. And he said, the time's going to come when they who kill you are going to think they're doing God's service. Now let's fast forward. Here we are in the 21st century and we have Islam to deal with. If they get to kill a Christian, do they feel they're doing Allah service? Yes, they do. They're getting to kill an infidel. And that killing is going to increase. I think Jesus was preparing the Christians to suffer, and he was also prophesying of what the Antichrist will do. Because the beheading is all through the book of Revelation, right? Right? That's how the Christians are killed in the tribulation. And guess who's going to be doing the beheading? Islam. Islam. And you'll see, you obviously see that on the rise. Let's finish this. That was verse 2. Look at verse 3. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. In other words, he said, I'm trying to help you so that when it happens, you can recall my words. Remember, you're standing for the truth, but they're getting ready to cut my head off. You're standing for the truth. Remember what I taught you. And he said, I'm teaching you. They're going to kill you, but I want you to remember what I'm teaching you right now. Take your Bible and go to one more place. Look at how our Savior was trying to prepare the Christians for this time frame right here. He knew what was coming. Look, go to Matthew chapter 10 and look at verse number 16. Matthew 10 and look at verse number 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So what are you supposed to do in a hostile, persecuting society?
Well, get my AR-15, just go out there and blow some heads off.
That's not what Jesus said do. Now, I'm for protecting your family, and I think you have a God-given scriptural right to protect your family and your own person. In other words, you have a God-given right to bear arms. Do you understand? Okay. You say, well, the government's against that. I understand, but all I'm telling you, but how do you handle yourself against a society that is obviously violent and bent on killing you? God said this. Jesus said, you better handle yourself. Be wise. Think. That's why you better not be paddling your kids in public. If you understand how out of whack the children's rights are right now, they can take your kids from you. You say, but he needed a spanking. Okay, the date my mom, when I would pull a stunt in the store, okay, and she would grab me, and I'm not sure my feet touched the ground all the way to the car. Do you remember those days? Shopping basket got left where it was. Did I tell you not to touch that, son? And then it was, hey, Mom, can we talk about this? You know, and and it was out to the car, and then she would down with the pants, and then let the beatings commence. And it was, and then, you know, after you remember, he came back and, well, praise God, at least two went out and two came back. You know what I mean? At least wasn't two went out and one came back. Those days are over. Those days are over. You better be very careful. Huh? You better be wise when you go in public. Well, you just needed a spanking. You better be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Did you know one anonymous phone call can get your kids taken from you? I highly suggest you don't spank the kids in your front yard either. Just in case you got liberals for neighbors. Oh, they're abusing those kids. You can't raise good kids without spanking them, period. Okay, that's beside the point. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Jesus is teaching them how to handle themselves in a persecuted society. Let's keep on reading. Look at verse number 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, now here's, this should be very comforting to you. Look at verse number 19. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. Look at verse number 20. This should comfort you, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Do you not see? Jesus is teaching them. He knows what's coming. And I don't know what I'd say if they ever took me and were getting ready to torture me, or if they were getting ready, take no thought. Just yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. He said, it's not you that's speaking, it's your Father that's speaking through you. But I might die. Well, there's been over 80 million Christians killed in 2,000 years. And all of us, to die is gain. To live is Christ. We're the only ones that can say, to die is gain. Me dying is not the worst thing that could ever happen to me. Think about that now. If you're saved, amen. That's a comfort only a Christian has. That's a comfort only a Christian has. And I love this statement. There are some things that's worse than dying. There are some things worse than dying. To die is gain. Jesus is teaching them how to handle, I believe, this up and coming. And of course, you know, times of the Gentiles that we're in, and we're down here, you know, in the 21st century, and Jesus is teaching us how to handle ourselves and giving us ways of handling that. Now, just listen closely. Under these 10 emperors that were this persecution time, the 10 general persecutions, the apostles and their successors were murdered. If you look at page 20 in your Baptist history book, In the Baptist Heritage book, there on page 20, just listen, because I didn't expect you to have your book, but there's hopefully everybody knows what the peace symbol looks like. I think too much is being made of it. The peace symbol is the broken cross, and then turned upside down, and it's put in a circle, because it was called Nero's vision. This was Nero's vision. This is what he saw. If we could get rid of Christ, the world would be a more peaceful place. He was insane. He was demon-possessed. Then it became the dead man's rune, or the sign of death, and it came up with the Vikings, and then it came into, it was on Hitler, some of Hitler's SS men. It was on some of their graves, that broken upside-down cross. And somebody said then it was revived in the 60s by the hippies. And it basically means this. The world would be better without Christ. It's an anti-Christian sign. I don't understand how a Christian can have that on their backpack, on their shirt, on their shoes. You couldn't possibly know where it came from. It started with Nero. His vision was break the cross and get rid of Christ. And that's in your book there, and you can look at that. I don't think a Christian should wear anything like that. And it was, well, I was thinking of peace. Okay, now you know the meaning of it. Get rid of that junk, okay? And that started with Nero. The next monster to come on the scene would be Domitian. And Domitian would have a blood trail. Trajan, when he came at the top of the second century, Trajan came in and he ruled for about 20 years. He started bloody, and he was handling one of Domitian's rules. And Domitian, you see, the Christians would meet in secret, and so Domitian makes this ruling that says there's to be no more secret meetings. If you're caught in a secret meeting, because back then churches didn't meet in the daytime, they could only meet at night. And we're talking somewhere between 9 and 11, sometimes 12 o'clock at night, because that's when the slaves got off work, right? That's when they were let go from their masters. And most churches were made up of slaves. So Domitian makes this rule, no more secret meetings. If you're caught in a secret assembly that's meeting in secret, you'll be put to death. Well, Pliny the Younger, who was ruling in Bithynia, at about that time, under Trajan, Trajan comes on the scene. He said, I'm the new emperor, and no more secret meetings. And he's continual in Bithynia. Pliny the Younger, he's a ruler at that time, he starts saying, if you find a Christian meeting, all of a sudden, they had several hundreds of people coming before the Pliny the Younger. Men, women, children. And Pliny says this in his head. He goes, these people that are here being turned in for being Christians and meeting in secret places, these people, they're good people. They don't hurt anybody. They don't kill anybody. They're no threat to the government. So he appeals to Trajan, Pliny the Younger does. He appeals to Trajan, and he says, what are we killing these people for? He said, it's children. You really want me to put children to death for being a Christian and being a threat to the government? And Trajan reverses the order. And so Trajan starts out a bloody emperor, killing Christians, and then he reverses the rule of those that come before him. So you could say he's about half there. And I didn't want to go into any more of the, we'll cover more of the emperors later. But these men, under these 10 general persecutions, when you get into the first century, Tertullian the Baptist said, it's amazing, they're trying to exterminate the Christians, and the only thing they're doing is propagating them and spreading them. Because the more you shed their blood, the more they spread. And then Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you kill them, the more they grow. In that old statement, you know, it's wonderful in Christianity when you learn this. Find something that's worth dying for and then live for it. Only a Christian can say that. Because that's how they made it. They had something worth dying for, and then they lived for it. They pursued it. They pursued it. It's that type of mentality. Tertullian, he was a Roman lawyer, and he got saved under a Roman lawyer. Then he got saved under the preaching of our first Baptist people group. Ends up being within right around 150, a man named Montanus. Montanus gets saved, and he is just absolutely amazed at the scriptures. About 150 is when the Bible as we know it is compiled, and obviously it's still in scroll form. But as far as what is the scriptures that comes together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and how it's assembled, put together by Lucian, right about that same time, a man named Montanus gets saved. And he starts preaching, and he starts noticing something had happened. He gets saved, and if you can now, and we'll look at a map later, but I don't know that I have any maps tonight. But if you had the Mediterranean Sea, and over here was Jerusalem, okay, and down here is Egypt, and up here is Asia and Greece. He gets saved Phrygia. He gets saved up in Phrygia, which is up in Asia Minor. He gets saved up there, and then he starts preaching, and he starts taking a stand against what's going on in Alexandria, Egypt. What starts happening in Alexandria, Egypt is a group of Christians and Jews and pagans and philosophy started meeting at an academy in Alexandria, Egypt. Clement writes of this, and they're trying to merge Christianity and the world, and Montanus sees that. And he says, that's not Christianity. Christianity is sticking to the Bible. Christianity is holding to the Word of God. And Montanus takes a stand against it. And a lot of the churches of the day are looking to Alexandria, Egypt, because it's the place of learning and the largest library in the world, and this is education. And Montanus takes a stand and he starts saying, those are flesh-driven Christians. We're spiritual, the church ought to be pure, and we're starting... You know what? Montanus teaches you, he's the first person in Baptist history that stood up and said, look, you're not supposed to stick around in a church when it's going liberal. Baptists don't do that. Baptists don't hang around the church because grandma's buried in the church burial ground. Do you understand? Baptists have always, and you know what you're going to learn as we learn Baptist history? All of these people, if the church quit flying right, you leave and go find another church, or guess what? Go start one. If they're not holding to the Scriptures, then go start a church. Baptists have always done that. Montanus takes a stand and he said, those are flesh Christians, those are carnal Christians in Alexandria. We're not gonna learn the Bible that way. And he starts preaching all through Asia and the northern part up there, and he has some followers. He preaches on, number one, you gotta be saved to be in this church. Amen. Then he starts saying, if you come from any other church, he's the first to rebaptize. First one to take this name. Anabaptist, the again or the rebaptizers. Since I've been here as pastor in a year and a half, I've probably got more questions about, well, when does your church rebaptize? Because if, and this is what they're saying in Southern Maryland, if your church rebaptizes, you must be a Baptist brider. No, that does not make you a Baptist brider. Do you realize all of the Christians, all of the Baptists, through the rebaptizing someone? And we'll get into baptism next week. Baptism's always rocked the boat. What church were you baptized in? Baptized in a Pentecostal church? You identify with the doctrine in the church that you were baptized in. Do you want to identify yourself with losing your salvation and loose flutagudis on the Holy Spirit and messed up doctrine of the church and all that? Do you want to identify? Baptists have always done that. If you come from a bad church or a carnal church, you get re-baptized. Yet, I'm learning in this area, and I think part of it's due to ignorance, but they're like, oh, and because they ask me, Pastor, what do you re-baptize over? I say, well, I'll sit down and talk with you about it, but to me, it's quite a Bible study. To me, it's quite a Bible study. And it's something, by the way, you ought to understand. You call yourself a Baptist. Shouldn't you understand? Next week we'll get into baptism. All I'm trying to do is take away some of the hair raising and let you know, now, our forefathers and the men that stood on the Word of God said, you got to be saved to be a member of this church. Number two, you come from a fleshly, carnal church, you get rebaptized. Number two, Jesus is coming. They preach the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. The Bible's the Word of God. It doesn't matter what anybody says, and no other church ought to be trying to control us. And Montanus takes this stand, and in his stand, he gets saved at about 157, and Tertullian, he gets, I need to read more about Tertullian, but Tertullian ends up being a Roman lawyer. He gets saved, and he's called Tertullian the Baptist, or Tertullian the Montanus, and he starts writing on their behalf. Here's a lawyer that gets saved, and he starts sending letters and apologetics and all those things, and he put much in print. The reason I'm telling you that is the first thing you learn when you study our heritage is the first people that stood up and said, that's not right, was when the churches were going haywire and getting worldly. Watch this. I found this. And John T. Christian, who I've recommended, he wrote that History of Baptists. In 1921, he said this. He said they held, the Montanists, held that science and art, all world education, or any gay form of life, okay, happy, all right, this is long time ago. Now we don our gay apparel, fa la 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 la. Okay, I'm not putting on nothing gay, but you know what I'm talking about. All right, here we go. They held that science and art, all worldly education, or gay form of life should be avoided because such things belong to paganism. The crown of life was martyrdom. Religious life they held to be austere and serious. Against a mortal sin in the church, against a mortal sin, the church should defend itself by rightly excluding him who committed it, for the holiness of the church was simply the holiness of the people, which with such principles they could not fail to come in conflict with the popular Christianity of the day. The substance of the contentions of these churches was for the life of the Spirit. It was not a new form of Christianity. Listen closely. It was a discovery of the old. The primitive church set over against the obvious corruptions of the current Christianity. The old church demanded purity. The new church, the Montanists, had struck a bargain. The new church, not the Montanists, the what we would call the up-and-coming Catholic Church, had struck a bargain with the world and had arranged itself comfortably with it, and they would therefore break with it. Absolutely. You know, when we say we're for the old-time way, right? We're for old-time preaching, and we want old-time Christianity, and we want New Testament Christianity. Would you think with me just for a second? We stand here and we look back 2,000 years and we think we want that. About 100 years into this, Montana stands up and says, we want the old time way. We don't want the new Christianity. We want the old Christianity. The new Christianity is coming out of Alexandria, Egypt, and it's paganism and it's worldly and it's fleshly. We don't want... Listen, good Christians have always fought for old-time Christianity. It's not 2,000 years old. Montanus was the first one to stand up and say, if you're in church, it ought to be free of the world, and it ought to be a pure place. You ought to be saved to be here. You ought to get baptized, follow the Lord and believer's baptism. And I think that's probably been one of the most eye-opening things for me. This battle about the King James Bible, Christians have always had two Bibles to fight over. There's always been a bad one and a good one. All the way back to, and we'll get into that. But as far as when we say we're an old-fashioned, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist church, Baptists have been saying that for a long time. There's always been a worldly church to stand against. Okay? I hope that helps you. I said that. I think Baptist history and learning our heritage has encouraged me when I look at what our forefathers did. Montanus was a great man. Now, he did have a woman preacher, Priscilla and Maximus, and really it was two women that followed him. And you say, how could Montanus, and no, I'm not sure, I don't know how big Maximus was. Cut! He said it, oh my goodness. you say, how could Montanus stand for all those good fundamental Bible beliefs and have a woman pastor? Have a woman preacher? Two women followed it around. Would you just remember something? In this time frame, the Bible is just now putting to get together. And then I want you to remember something else. Very few people had a whole Bible. You couldn't carry a whole Bible. It was animal skin. There was paper's not been invented yet. It did by the Chinese, but you know, they're a long ways away. A Bible, a whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation was multiple. I mean, you couldn't even do this. You get to carry the whole Bible in your hands. You say, well, how could he stand for what he was standing for? And women, I think this. I don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But you'll find out there aren't any perfect groups, but they all held to some very basic biblical scriptural strengths that caused them to separate and caused them to rebaptize. Now, with that in mind, in looking at that, I would like you to, Joe, can you pull this over and start that up? And we will. Now, if Montan is separated over the church, the local New Testament church, then there must be some things that we as Christians need to understand. And I think it's got to be pulled a little closer. Okay, and I'll put that down. Okay. Hopefully it comes on here. If Montanus stood, the first thing he separated over was a bad church, and we want a good church. How can you do that as a Baptist if you don't even know the definition of the word church? And the average Christian does not know the definition of the word church. I'm learning this. It's absolutely amazing to me what people call church. And you, if you're going to be a strong child, if you're going to be a strong Christian, you need to know the value of church. You need to know the value of church. Okay? So, hang with me on this. And the first error. And can you all see that? Are we doing all right with that? It might get a little brighter. Is that more gooderer? More betterer? Is that bestestest? Okay. The first error involved the church. The church government in the first century and second century was an independent bishopric. I'm going to show this to you in just a second. It was governed the churches of the first century and the second century. They were governed by presbyters, sometimes called bishops or pastors. The local churches sent out missionaries to start churches and ordain elders. You can see that in Titus 1:5. Let's keep on going. Concerning the church government and how it changed, the first error that we're going to find out, the first thing that comes up in the first battle, is first of all, what's a good church? In the first century, Moshim, if you get to look at your Baptist heritage book, Moshim was a Lutheran. He lived in the 1700s, and he wrote a book on history, church history, but he didn't rewrite it. I think it's just absolutely amazing to be a Lutheran, and he names the Baptists as true Christians, as we go all the way back. Lutherans don't. They go to Martin Luther in the 1500s. You know what I mean? I've told you this before. Good grief. If you know we're the ones, then get off that tricycle and hop on this Kawasaki and let the good times roll. Amen? So, I just dated myself. That's an old ad, okay? But watch this. Moshim, this Lutheran, this is what he writes about. What were the churches like in the first century? He said, during a great part of this century, the Christian churches were independent with respect to each other, nor were they joined by association, confederacy, or any other bonds than those of charity. Each Christian assembly was a little state, governed by its own laws, which were either enacted or at least approved by the society. In other words, that's why we have a church constitution, right? It's our laws on how we govern ourselves. And every church in the first century had that type of setup. They weren't tied to somebody else. I'm going to... Now, he says here in this book, he says, in the process of time, all the Christian churches of a province were formed into one large ecclesiastical body. And we're going to find out that one of the dangers is metropolitans. If you're a big church, like what's in Ephesus, if you're at Rome, Clements of Rome, then you give advice to other little churches. And that started developing where, well, okay, Dr. Hiles never claimed to be the head of any other church. He claimed to be the pastor of First Baptist Church of Hammond. But he didn't come to a church to preach at it to tell them what to believe. We're independent Baptists. The Southern Baptists are not that way. The Southern Baptists have a whole ecclesiastical body. In the state of Southern Maryland, there's several Southern Baptist churches. And then they have a head over the county. And then the state has a head over county heads. And then this area of America has that area head. Till finally you get to the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. We're not convention run. We're not an association. We're a local New Testament Baptist church and we operate by ourselves. We don't get money from other churches. We don't get money from the government. And this is how the churches started, but they started corrupting this way. Then, you say, there were four types of church governments that emerged in the second century. This, how you structure the church started changing. And I'm not going to spend a long time on this, but can you stay with me on this? It's very important that you understand the type of church that we have here is a bishopric. We get that name from the Bible. We're a bishopric. Where do we get that word from? Just watch this. The word bishop is in reference to the pastor who oversees. And God says that's the way you're supposed to run a church. A church is supposed to be pastor-led. The other options are this. If you're Presbyterian, not Presbyterian-type church, a Presbyterian-type government. That means you have one big guy over the churches who installs pastors in those churches. This church, if something were to happen to me, nobody's supposed to, from another church, tell this church who they're supposed to have as a pastor. What's supposed to happen? You're supposed to vote on it, right? You're supposed to vote on it. But another church that's bigger than us isn't supposed to say, hey, we've got a guy here, we're going to send him to you and you make him your pastor. We don't. That's a Presbyterian type of government. What's another type of government? We're a bishopric. There's a Presbyterian, and then there is an Episcopalian. I know these are church names, but these are government, these are structure names. In an Episcopalian government church, a group or a committee or a board runs the church. The pastor does not. We don't have a board here. We're not a board-run church. That is, you won't find a board-run church anywhere in the Bible. You'll find a bishop, what we call as Baptists, we call this, and pretty much most good independent Baptist churches, they're pastor-run. They're pastor-led. They're not Presbyterian, one man from another church telling the church what to do. They're not Episcopalian, a group of people in the church, like voting and controlling things. All the good churches that all of us know of are bishoprics. The pastor leads the church and gives an account. And see, here's the whole thing. Well, who's pastor give account to? Are you kidding me? God. This is God's church. I better not make a mistake. I better not. God has real ways of dealing with His men. Well, who's the pastor accountable to? The Lord. The Lord. And we understand that. This is God's church. These are God's people. Do you understand? I'm the under-shepherd, and I explained that to you last week. These are the first thing that started happening was the type of government started changing in the church. That's an opportunity for me to teach us we need to stay if we do not want to go liberal. Do you understand? One way of going liberal is how the church is run. That's why when you go to a church, you ought to ask yourself this question. Who's running the church? You go to some churches, and guess who's running it? And ladies, God bless you, but hang on. The women are. The only thing the pastor does, the only thing he's good for, is a Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. That's it. The rest of it, the women run the church. Watch who's running it. In some churches I've watched, the teenagers run the church. Everything goes with the teenagers. When you sit down in a new church and you're saying, there should be more to it. See, see, I'd like you to be a stronger Christian than when you walk into a church and you say, you know, they shook my hand, that must be a good church. Well, I'm glad they shook your hand. They made me feel special. I'm glad they made you feel special. But that better not be the qualification of a good church to you. What better be a qualification is are they doing things scripturally? Is how is that church run? Who's calling the shots in the church? What type of a church is it? And this is one way, so I hope this helps you. We are a what? What's the name? What's our biblical name for how we run our church? A bishopric. Can you say it with me? Bishopric. And you say, is that name in the Bible? That name is in the Bible. It's in Acts. Acts chapter 1. And I put the verse up there for you. And it's Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Let's move on. What is a church? Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You have a wonderful, I love Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Then, Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. What is the body? The body is the church. This is the body of Christ. Now, I tried to tell you that last week. Us plus Victory plus Patuxent plus any other independent Baptist church in the area don't make up a body. We are a body of Christ. That the Lord Jesus is the head, I'm the under-shepherd, and we have everything we need in our body. Right? 1 Corinthians 12. All of us are members one of another in this body. I'm talking about when you join now. Yeah, that has to be done by choice. You're not done by osmosis or, you know, anything like that. But here we go. So the body is the church, the local New Testament church. What is a church? The word means, comes from the word ecclesia. It means a called out assembly. That's what the word church means. Ek means out of. Kaleo or ecclesis means an assembly. So an ecclesia it means a called out assembly. There's only two systems in your Bible. There's either the local church or there's the world. And you are either in the world or you're in the church. But you're not in both. It's absolutely amazing to me what people call church. Well, we couldn't find one, so we pulled over and listened to a preaching CD and had Roadside Baptist Church. I'm glad you listened to a preaching CD, but that ain't church. That ain't church. Alright? You are either in the world or you're in the church. From which are we supposed to come? We're supposed to come out of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're supposed to come out of the world. We're supposed to come out of the Catholic Church. We're supposed to come out of Protestant churches. We're supposed to come out of worldly liberal churches. We're supposed to come out of the Hollywood crowd. We're supposed to come out of the charismatic, tonger crowd, okay? And we're supposed, a church assembled in the world is not a church. Because what does the word church mean? It means called out to assemble. You had to leave your home to come to church tonight. If you would have stayed home and listened to the internet or watched TV or listened to the radio, you would have still been in the world. But you left the world and you assembled here. This is church. This isn't church. You are the church because you assembled. Do you understand? So it's very important that you understand that. If all you understand is the definition of the word church means a called out assembly, you won't call other things a church. And watch this. I'm not against Bible studies, but don't call a Bible study a church. Well, we just read the Bible and prayed at home. I'm glad you did, but don't do it during church time. And whatever you do, don't call it church. Because it doesn't, you did not leave the world to assemble, and you didn't fit the definition of the word church. Watch this. A church that assembles in the world is not a church. And finally, a church that brings the world with it is not a church. If the word church means a called out assembly, you're called out of the world to assemble. That means you're called out of the world. That means if you bring the worldly talk and the worldly music and the worldly dress and you bring the world into the church, you don't have a church. You're supposed to leave the world and assemble as believers. We'll show you that in just a second. That's why I think it's very important that we be careful about the music we have in our church. I do not want worldly music in our church service. Because if the world is brought into what we're supposed to be coming out of, then we didn't leave it. Now, I'm not telling you to have a double standard either. Listen to one music at church and one type of music at home. I'm not telling you that either. But I hope you understand how come it's very important how you act in church. I try to get you to not look at each other like merchandise and, you know, look, ooh, there, I bet I could sell them my product and, ooh, they're worth about this much, and oh man, I could really... You're not supposed to look... Everybody's not supposed to represent dollar signs in here. You're supposed to look at each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? Not merchandise. Leave the world to assemble as a body, as what we are. Okay, that's the word church. Next, the word church denotes a local body... Not an invisible, universal, mystical body. There's no such thing as an invisible church. What is a church? There are three assemblies in the Bible. You ready? Hang with me here. And I hate clocks. Okay, ready? There's a synagogue. These are the assemblies in the Bible. There's a synagogue, there's a church, and there's a New Testament church. A synagogue is an assembly with a different purpose. An example of that would be when you go to a mall, everybody's in one place, right? They left their homes to assemble, but they're all there for a different purpose. They're there to go to the hair store, and they're there to go get some vitamins, and they're there to... You understand? Everybody's in one place, but they're not there for the same purpose. That's a synagogue. That's an assembly where they've left, they've assembled, like a mall. Next, the word church, it means an assembly with the same purpose. You mean like our church? Well, careful. You can also, a doctor or a lawyer convention could be a church. They left their home, right? They assembled and they're all there for one thing, to learn about their job. That's the definition of a word church. Called out and assembled with one purpose. But I don't want to just be a church. I want to be a New Testament church. Protestant churches are like this. That's why they baptize babies, okay? A New Testament church is an assembly with a scriptural purpose. An example would be an independent Baptist church. We're not just gathered here to do whatever we want to do. Our purpose is making disciples and getting the gospel out. That's our purpose. That's our mission. That's our great commission. You know, that's a sign that's underneath there. I don't want to just be a church. And watch this. There's a lot of churches in the area. But they're not New Testament churches. Okay? They're churches, but they're not New Testament churches. Very important that you understand this. Let's keep on going. I'm using the word church and an assembly. I told you there's three assemblies in the Bible. A synagogue, a church, and a New Testament church. What is a church? There are several basic qualifications of a New Testament church. Are you ready? I think you need four things to have an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist church. Four things. You ready? I think, first of all, it needs to be a Baptist church. I think the word Baptist is important. I think it's very important. I did not say every Baptist church is a good church. I know liberal Baptist churches. But I think one ingredient, one of the four, should be a Baptist church. How come Baptist isn't on the name? Oh, well, we took Baptist... Here's what they say. You'll never hear this. We took Baptist off because we wanted more standards and we wanted to stand stronger on the Bible. This is what you'll always hear. We took Baptist off the sign because we wanted what? More people. That's what's sweeping the country. Don't put Baptist on the sign because Baptists are known for being like, you know, up the river swimmers. They don't float like Deadwood, like everybody else. You understand? They don't take Baptist off the sign because they're wanting to be more scriptural. They take Baptist off the sign because they're trying to be more worldly. Okay? Matthew 3:1, these verses here, John the Baptist, and Baptist is a name that you find that God gave His people. Number next, out of the four ingredients of a good church, what do you got to have? I think you need to have the word Baptist in it. And then it needs to be a soul-winning church. It needs to be a soul-winning church. Revelation 1:13. To 16, and then Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 speaks of the candlestick and doing the first works. And God says that soul winning is very important, and we don't have time to look at this. Next, out of the four ingredients, I believe you have to be a Baptist church. I believe you have to be a soul winning church. Let me just make this statement on soul winning. When you ought to find out yourself, when you're looking for a church, you ought to ask them, do you all go soul winning? And then here's, beware of this statement. Well, we're for people getting saved, but we let them come to us. We don't confront anybody. Brother Garland, do you pass an offering plate? Listen to what I'm saying. Do you pass an offering plate? You mean you pass an offering plate and you'll ask them for money and you'll confront them about money, but you won't confront your neighbors about their soul? You're messed up. Well, we don't confront people. You do about money. No, face it, you're not an obedient church. To be a good church, you got to be a Baptist church, you need to be a soul-winning church, and you need to be a King James Bible church. Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundation of everything is the Bible. It's the Scriptures. And if you were the devil and you wanted to change a church, you'd change the Bible. You wouldn't change... Look, you change the church, they go to a different place. You change the Bible. Well, what do we say? The Bible says. And the only reason a pastor doesn't hold to the King James Bible is because he wants to be the authority. Because here's what they say. Well, now, I've been to Bible college, and I know Greek, and I know what that says, and you just need to trust me to tell you what the Bible says. I think that's damaging. I think that's damaging. I don't think that's good. In other words, you have your Bible version. No, you know what happens when you have a pastor? I think it's not the only ingredient. I know King James Bible churches that are whacked out, and they're none of the other stuff. They don't go soul winning. You know what I mean? But when a pastor says, I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, you know what he's saying? You're held in check to one book just like I am. Just like I am. That should be safe to you. That's a safety that says, good, the pastor that's here isn't trying to call the shots. He's held in subjection to one authority. And what's the final? 1 Timothy 3:15, John 1:1, and then the final one here, and of course I got a whole bunch under that. It needs to be an autonomous church. So the four requirements for being a good church is a Baptist church, a soul-winning church, a King James Bible church, and it needs to be autonomous or independent. Revelation 2, 6, and 15 says, the deeds of the Nicolaitans do I hate, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans do I hate. What's a Nicolaitan? Nico, to rule, laity, where we get the word for the people, the laity. Nicolaitans in the Bible is anything that's outside the church trying to tell the church how to operate. That's the deed of the Nicolaitans. God says, I hate that. You say, churches don't do that. In a Southern Baptist church, the pastor better preach like the convention tells him to. They came to Dr. Hiles in 1955, sat in the back of his church. Two men from the Southern Baptist convention came up to him after the convention and said, came up to him after he preached that night and said, you'll either tone it down or we're going to kick you out of the convention. That's somebody from outside the church trying to control the church. That's why we're an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James Bible, bus-running, soul-winning Baptist church. There's a reason we aren't tied to other churches. And one day, if the Lord ever privileges us and lets us do it, and if the Lord ever lets us start another church, it'll be an independent church. It won't be tied to us. Amen? It'll be independent. It's very important. That is a Bible principle, and I wish we had more time for it. What's a simple definition of a church? The New Testament church is a local visible assembly consisting of saved, baptized believers as its members. A lengthier definition is this. A called out assembly of born again, baptized believers meeting voluntarily in a specific location for the purpose of fellowship and support, observing and defending the ordinances, carrying out the Great Commission, that's soul winning, and doing all things whatsoever the Lord commanded. The main focal of every church is obedience, and I know I'm going fast now. Other definitions of a church. Watch this. We're coming to the end here. J.M. Carroll, the man that wrote Trail of Blood, he said, you know what a good definition of a church is? A group of disciples. Now, I personally like that. Somebody said, well, it's about getting people. Well, you're not going to be a disciple if you're not saved. And follow the Lord and believers' baptism and committed to the local New Testament church, right? I like that definition. Now, we'll put wordier stuff in our Constitution, okay? It just won't be a group of disciples. But I do like that, okay? And if there's one that's easy to remember, that's it right there. Here's another definition of Baptist preachers have put these up. A church of Christ is an assembly of baptized believers joined together in the doctrine and fellowship of the gospel. And here's the final one. A church is a congregation of Christ's baptized disciples united in the belief of what He has said and covenanted to do and has commanded, and what He has commanded. J.M. Pendleton said that in 1878. What a church is not. It's not a Bible study. I already told you that. It's not a cell group. It's not a radio program. Not a television program. It's not a Christian music concert. You'd be shocked at what people call churches today. And watch this. You say, it's not my authority. I'm telling you, you call any of this stuff a church, you are out of bounds scripturally. You are out of bounds scripturally. There is nothing in the Bible that supports this. You know what a cell group is? It's what they're doing in churches. Well, you know, on Wednesday nights, I tell you what, why don't we have you all meet over at your house and you do a Bible study, and that'll be a cell group on Wednesday nights. And why don't you meet over at y'all's house and you do a Bible study there. That'll be a cell group. And why didn't this group back here meet over at Brother Mel's house? You see what I mean? They're doing that all over the country. Is that a pastor-led church, yes or no? No, it's not. Be careful what you call a church. As a Bible believer, you should know what a church is and what it is not. And what it is not. Remember, you're either in the world or you're in the church. Family devotions. I think I'm coming close to it. You know what? It's praying time. Okay? And I'm out. You want to do one more? Want to do one more? And then we'll, okay, one more. One more and then we'll shut it down. Okay? A universal invisible church. This is, after the church government started changing, a man, this doctrine starts creeping in that it's a universal invisible church. What is that? That's the mystical body of Christ into which all believers are born at the time of their salvation. And the first to push this false doctrine of the invisible church was Cyprian in AD 251, and he's here on the chart, and he starts teaching this false doctrine of the invisible church. The invisible church, or church invisible, is a theological concept of an invisible body of the elect who are known only to God in contrast to the visible church. It sounds good, but it's garbage. It's garbage. Let me tell you why they had to come up with an invisible church. If you get an invisible church, then you can have a pope that rules over one invisible church. We don't believe in that. We don't believe in an invisible church. We believe in look, when missionaries come, I believe in the invisible church. Well, good, then we'll give you some invisible money if you're a missionary. No, I want visible money. Of course you do, because we're a visible church, all right? And so, I'm sorry, sarcasm slips out sometimes. And the company of all Christians is regarded as a mystical spiritual body. Everybody, we'll end on this note. There's a difference between the family of God and the church of God. When you got saved and you trusted Jesus as your Savior, you became a member of the family of God. God became your Father and you became His child. But you were not a member of the local New Testament church until you followed the Lord in believers' baptism and said, I want to be a member of that church. You can be saved and in the family of God and not in the church of God. And it is absolutely amazing to me. Now watch this. I'm not angry right now, but I get this question a lot. And it's because people actually believe in the invisible church. Christian, there's no such thing. There's only the visible, local, New Testament, Bible-believing Baptist church.